All right, good evening. We are in lecture four tonight, Survey of the Poetic Books. And as we do each week, I like to start with a little pop quiz. Now, you don't have to write this one down. We'll do this one by show of hands. We'll see who remembers. This is my question from last week's lesson. Last week, we looked at the historical books from Joshua to the book of Esther. And we said that those books can be broken down into three historical categories. By show of hands, please don't just shout out the answer, but by show of hands, what was the first category? Yes, sir.
Theocratic.
The theocratic period. Now, what does theocratic mean?
Godly.
Well, it's the word ruled by God. That's right, Corey. It's the God ruled is what theocratic means. Okay, so that was number one. That was during the time of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Now the next period is referred to as what? Caleb?
Monarchical period.
Monarchical, yeah. And that means?
It means one rule, like ruled by one man.
That's right. That's right. It's the time of the kings. So we have 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles make up the monarchical period. All right, so then we have the third category. What is the third category? What is it, Miss Daisy? You look like you know. No, no. What's the third category? Yes, Rebecca. Yeah, restoration period. Very good. The restoration period includes Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So if you remember, we had a chart on the board, and it had the three sort of broken out in three categories. That's the easiest way to sort of remember what's going on when you're reading through these books, understanding sort of the chronological breakdown, going from the time where they were ruled directly by God through judges, which were deliverers, people who were risen up by God to deliver them out of the situations that they put themselves in by being disobedient to God. And then, of course, the monarchs or the kings, starting with Saul and David and Solomon, and then the sons of Solomon that divided the kingdom. And then, of course, the time of the exile with Nebuchadnezzar, and the bringing back after the exile under the time of the restoration under Cyrus. All right, so tonight we're going to be looking at the poetic literature. That will be less books, which is good because we can dig a little bit more into each book because we have less to get through. The Survey of the Poetic Books, also known as the wisdom literature, if you want to put that as just a side note. They're poetic, but they're also considered wisdom literature. That is Job to Song of Solomon. Job's the first one in that class. And then you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, which totals five books in the English or the Western canon. All right, these books are unique within the canon because they do not necessarily attach themselves to a specific period in Israel's history. The wisdom and stories they contain are timeless. For instance, we don't know when Job lived. There's a lot that has been said about Job being the earliest book of the Bible that was written. There have been whole books arguing for Job's predating of Mosaic writing, that Job has been around actually longer than Moses, and that Job would have lived during the time period of Abraham in that particular period. And I have not done enough research to know whether or not those arguments are legitimate, but I know that they're out there, and I think it's safe to say that at least that is a contention that we should recognize, that some contend that Job is the oldest book of the Bible by virtue of when it was written. So with that being the case, Job would then be put in the patriarchal period. And then you got the books of Psalms and Proverbs, which seem to be written over a long period of time, and they include writings from many different authors. We're going to look at this later tonight. There are Psalms that were written by David, and often you think of them as the Psalms of David, but not all of them are written by David. There are Psalms that are written by other writers, including Moses. There's a Psalm written by Moses. So you have various writers at various time periods. So the Psalms would have been written over periods of time and collected into the book of Psalms that we have now. Same with the Proverbs. But as I said, these are not tied to a specific time period in Israel's history, so that's okay. The history contained in our previous study and what we're going to see in our next study with the prophets is important chronologically, but these books are not important in that same way. These books are not about finding historical information. These books are about gaining insight into God's wisdom and God's world. And something else we need to note, and this isn't, there isn't a screen for this, but if you may want to write this down. Poetry as a form of literature is not the same as history. Now you may say, that's simple. I don't need to write that down. Well, you may think it's simple, but when it comes to how people interpret it, it's one of those things that it shouldn't need to be said, but it does need to be said, because you'll be in conversations with people, or you'll be in Bible studies with people, and they will try to interpret the Psalms or interpret Proverbs in the same way that they interpret Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's just not the same form of literature, and it comes with its own rules for interpretation. Persons, places, and events in historical narratives are meant to be seen as actual. And that's why we believe in a real Adam and Eve, because they come to us in a historical narrative. That's why we believe that Jonah actually did get swallowed by a fish, because that comes to us in a historical narrative. But when we get to the poetic books, we're dealing with books that are highly symbolic. And a lot of language of symbolism is used, and it's generally recognizable. When the Bible talks in the Psalms about the trees clapping their hands, I think we all recognize that trees don't have hands, and trees also don't have the cognizant wherewithal to clap in the same way that humans do. So we have to understand that poetry contains elements, and there's a screen for this. Poetry contains elements which are intended to convey information figuratively. Now, this, some people are allergic to that. You start talking about figurative language in the Bible, and people get all excited, because what they think that you mean is they think that you mean that the Bible's not true. That's not the same. Saying that something is a figurative statement is not saying it's an untrue statement. Y'all get what I'm putting down? You pick up what I'm putting down? Because some people, again, they'll say, well, if you say that any part of the Bible is figurative, you're saying it's not true. No, we're saying that it's conveying truth in a way that's intended to be figurative. And so we have to understand it. And what I've given you on the board is I've given you four examples of figurative language which are found in the poetic literature. And I'm gonna break them down for you. Even though I've got them on here, I wanna get a little more specific. When we talk first about the word parallelism, Brother Andy and I have decided that once I'm done with the little letters, which for those of you who don't know, Wednesday night I've been teaching through the little letters, the 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Philemon. I'm actually going to finish Jude over the next few weeks, and then Brother Andy's going to pick up and finish Proverbs 3. So instead of going back and forth every week, we're gonna both finish out some things, and then we're both going to do some Proverbs together. He's going to do some, I'm going to do some. And one of the things that I'm looking forward to when I'm teaching on Proverbs on that Wednesday night is to talk about the concept of parallelism, because parallelism is such an important concept in Hebrew writing, and we see it particularly in the Proverbs, but we see it also in the Psalms as well. And what is parallelism? Well, parallelism is rhyme but not rhyme like we think of rhyming. Like if I say roses are red, violets are blue, you're wearing a hat and I are too. I don't know. That's a very bad name. But that was a rhyme, right? And in English, when we think of rhyming, we think of sounding the same. That's what a rhyme is. You know, songs are based upon rhyme and poetry is based upon rhyme. In fact, you ever listen to a poem that didn't rhyme? Sounds weird. Somebody says, I wrote a poem, and they start reading, and there's no rhyming words. You say, that's not a poem, but it is. But in our minds, we think of poetry and rhyme. Well, in Hebrew, it wasn't about rhyming sound. It was about rhyming thought. It was about rhyming ideas. And so you have in the book of Hebrews, I'm sorry, in the book of Proverbs specifically, you have what are known as synonymous parallels. Synonymous parallels, where it says the same thing twice. Then you have the antithetic parallel, and that is where it says something different. It says one thing, and then it says something that is contrasting that thing. And then you have what's known as a synthetic parallel. Now, we're going to look up each of these real quick. If you have your Bible, or if your phone has your Bible, turn to Proverbs. I'll just call it out. Chuck, Proverbs 12:8. I'm sorry, 12:28. Proverbs 12:28. Frank, Psalm 1:6. And Mike, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Okay, so Chuck, you're first. Proverbs 12:28.
In the path of righteousness is life, and in the pathway there is no death.
Okay, say that again.
In the path of righteousness is life, and in the pathway there is no death.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure what translation is that.
ESV.
Is it ESV? Okay. That's fine. It's
Proverbs
12:28. Yeah. The point is, you got two concepts here.
That's antithetic.
No, that's synonymous.
That's synonymous.
Synonymous, because it's life and no death.
No death.
Yeah. So what is it? It's life and no death. In the path of righteousness is life, and in that path there is no death.
No death.
So it's saying the same thing twice. It's the idea of life and no death. It's the same concept twice. So it's a rhyming thought. Okay. So that's an example of a synonymous parallelism. All right, so now an antithetic parallelism. You have Psalm 1:6?
Psalm 1:6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin.
Yes, okay. So you've got two ways. You've got the way of the righteous, and you've got the way of the wicked. You got the way of the righteous is overseen by the Lord, and you've got the way of the wicked, which leads to
ruin,
right? So that would be a contrasting or an antithetic, because it's giving you two ways. Like Brother Andy often, when he's talking in Proverbs, he talks about the way of the wise, the way of the fool. The way, you know, and that's an antithetic idea, and we see that throughout the Proverbs, right? There's two ways. There's the right way and the wrong way, the wise and the fool, those things. Hi, Rebecca. So we've got And again, you honestly, a fun activity is just to take the Proverbs and just go through. What is this? Is this saying the same thing twice? Is this saying the one thing and then the other thing and making it the opposite? But the third one is a little harder to it's a little harder to understand, because when you talk about a synthetic parallelism, the best way I can describe it is like in music, where we have the concept of the crescendo. You guys know what a crescendo is in music? If you are playing music, you'll see that symbol. And what that means is to get louder, right? So the crescendo. And then you have the decrescendo, which is get softer, right? And it looks like that. Yeah. It looks like that. It looks like the greater than sign or the less than sign. So this one means get louder. This one means get softer. Well, there are Psalms and Proverbs that do that. They build up in a synthetic sense. They get greater. Frank, would you go ahead and close that door? I don't think anybody else is coming. So, Mike, with that in mind, read to us just the first few verses of Psalm. You don't have to read the whole thing, but Psalm 23 is what I think is a synthetic parallelism, and I'll explain why when you read it.
A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Perfect. That's good enough. So it starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me this, he maketh me that. And it just keeps getting greater and greater until it gets to the end where, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And it's like it just keeps getting greater. And it builds and builds and builds to this moment where I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And like that, it's still rhyme. It's not rhyme in the way we think of rhyme. It's poetic. Crescendo, building. And we see this in the Proverbs as well. We see this in some of the other wisdom literature. So that's parallelism. This is important. There are actually large sections of parallelism in Hebrew literature that we find where chapters will parallel other chapters. And we've talked about the remember the letter I showed you guys before? Looks like this. And we call it the chiasm, where it builds to a point and then builds back out. Well, that's a form of parallelism, because this one is parallel with this one. And this one is parallel with this one. And this center point is the focus of everything. And this is a long extended version of parallelism. Okay? Yeah. And so all of this is when you begin to look at the structure of the writing. Right? It's intended... I'll give you a good example, and this isn't in the poetic literature, but a good example of this is in the 6 days of creation. Now, I am a 6 day creation guy. I believe 6 literal creation days, but there is still a literary framework, because the first 3 days are about forming the world. He forms light and darkness. He forms the earth, the sky, the waters above and the waters below, and he forms separates the water from the earth. That's the first 3 days. But then the next 3 days, he fills on day 4 what he formed on day 1. And day 5, he fills on day 5 what he formed on day 2. And on day 6, he fills what he formed on day 3. So there's an actual parallel between 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. And so there's a literary parallel between what God does this time and how God's filling it. Make sense? Because on day 1, he created light and darkness. On day 4, he creates the sun, moon, and stars, that which hold the light and the darkness. On day 2, he creates the waters above and the waters below, sky and sea. And then on day 4, he creates birds and fish. Birds go in the sky, fish go in the sea. On day 3, he creates dry land. On day 6, he creates the beasts and the humans that go on that dry land. So there's a parallel in the action. Now, some people see this and they say, well, then it's all literary figures. It's not real. No, that's not true. Just because it's in a literary structure doesn't mean it's not literal. Doesn't mean it didn't literally happen. But there is a structure that when you begin to see, you see the majesty of how God put this together. And you start seeing it had more than just the hand of man, but the hand of God in putting this together. When you see things like this, not just in 3 sentences, but in 3 chapters, when you see that this whole system, actually the whole story of Noah and the flood, actually creates a chiasm in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. And it's all in there. And when you start seeing that flow, you start saying this had to have been more than just some random guy in the Middle East 1500 years ago. That had to be the hand of God. All right? So, or 3500 years ago. Yes.
Then it goes like, is A, B, C, C, B, A.
That's right. That's the way the
B's, the C's.
Yeah. So you've done that. You've seen this before. And it's neat, isn't it? To see the how these all work together. Absolutely. So that's parallelism. And these are examples of how it could work. The next one is literary figures. Literary figures. I'll give you a few. Now, again, we're going to get to the books, I promise. But I think these are important for interpreting books. So literary figures would be what we might call today figures of speech. So the first one would be comparisons. What are the two primary ways that we compare things? What's that?
If then.
Well, not exactly what I'm looking for. I know what you're saying, but we normally either use similes or metaphors, right? So the first one would be a simile, and the second one would be a metaphor. Now, what's the difference? A simile. That should be an E, I'm sorry. Simile. What?
Something different that means the same.
Simile uses like or as. Okay. So if I say Frank is like a rock because he's steadfast and immovable, right? So that's, if I use the word like or as, Frank is as a rock, that's a simile. But if I don't use like or as, that becomes a metaphor. If I say Frank is a rock. Now it might mean the same thing because it's a comparison, but I'm using two different forms of speech. If I say you are like this, that's a simile. If I say you are this, that's a metaphor, right? I give one of the greatest examples. And again, we're not in the literary books or the wisdom books, but they're still there. Think about when Jesus held up the bread, right? This is my body. Now that's become one of the greatest arguments in the history of the church. Was he saying this is literally my body, or was he saying this is my body? In the same way, if I took a picture out of my wife and I showed you the picture and I said, this is my wife, you wouldn't think I was married to a piece of cardboard with ink on it, right? You'd know that this is a picture of my wife. I'm just saying that this is the where we get the concept of metaphor, right? And this was a great debate between Luther and Zwingli, because Luther saw it as literal, as this is my body, and Zwingli saw it as a metaphor. This represents my body. And they had that great argument at the Marburg Colloquy. I always call it the Marlboro Colloquy, but they weren't smoking. but the Marlboro Colloquy was where they debated 15 doctrines, and they came away agreeing on 14. The one that they couldn't agree on was whether or not Jesus' body was physically present in the bread. Luther believed it was. Zwingli believed it wasn't. But that was a point of contention. So the point, though, that I'm making is, the question is that or is that not a metaphor? Certainly it's not a simile, because he didn't say this is like my body. He said this is my body. So if he is comparing it, he's comparing it in that way. All right. The next one is alliteration. Now, what is alliteration? Anybody know by off chance, alliteration? Not illiterate. Now, that's close, because it's got to deal with letters, but it's not exactly. Alliteration with the A at the beginning means when we intentionally cause sounds to be the same when we're using things. So for instance, like this morning, all of my points in my sermon started with the letter D. The desire, the destruction, the division. They were all started. I did that because that, well, very MacArthur-esque. Yeah, I did that because every once in a while that's fun to do. I don't try to do it every week because it would just be too big. It doesn't always give itself to that. But an alliterated sermon will usually have the first letter, or they'll end with the like shun, like a contraction, an opposition, a proposition, something like that with that shun sound. Something that makes it work that way. Now here's an example of this. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the Hebrew alphabet. And every verse of Psalm 119 begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so, or not every verse, but every section comes and it breaks down to Aleph, Bet, Gamma, I'm getting Hebrew and Greek messed up. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, that's the Hebrew alphabet. And it's breaking down each one of those so that it's easy to remember. Why do we do things like that? Because they can now remember that psalm because it's broken down that way. And again, shows the hand of God in there. I do this a lot. Dads and Dudes. That was a group we used to have here. Conversations with a Calvinist. You know, I'm a big alliteration guy. So I like it. The bad thing about alliteration is we don't read Hebrew, most of us. So it's hard sometimes to see it in English. It could be there and we not know it because we're not looking at the original language. Go ahead, Mike. You have your hand up.
Proverbs 31 is the same way.
Yeah.
each of the verses start off with a descending letter from the Hebrew.
Okay. Yeah. So right there, and this again, you might not think of alliteration, but that is essentially alliteration. And we could say alliteration slash acrostic could be the same thing, because that's more of a that's what I'm talking about. There is somewhat of an acrostic, where you're getting alphabetical order, or you're getting it spells something out. Yes, sir.
These guys would know it. I teach the gospel as intentional, instructional, and inspirational.
There you go. That's an alliteration. Yep. All right. So we have looked at parallelism. We've looked at literary figures of comparison, alliteration, acrostic. Another thing we see in the wisdom literature is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism comes from the prefix anthropos, which means man, and morphos, which means form. So anthropo means man. Morph means form. So an anthropomorphism is a man form. Now, if I said a zoomorphism would be an animal form. So the Bible talks about God gathering us like a brood, right? Like having us under his wings. Well, go ahead. Yeah, God doesn't have feathers, right? But that's where we get the idea of a zoomorphism or an anthropomorphism. The same thing when God's hands. Jesus said in John chapter 4 very clearly that God is not a man. He didn't have a body like ours. He is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth, right? So the idea that God has hands in the same way we have hands is not correct. Now, Jesus has hands because Jesus is the God-man. But when we talk about God's eyes, God's ears, God's hands, all of those are anthropomorphisms. They are expressions of man qualities or man forms and ascribing them to God. There's also one other one, but I think this one you have to be a little careful with, is an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is, again, man, and the word pathos means emotion. You think of, or a passion, or where we get the word passion. And we could talk about the fact that the Bible does talk about God's being grieved. The Bible talks about God being delighted. You know, delight yourself in the Lord. It talks about God's delight in us and these different things. But while I would be careful. Some people would say God has no distinction in his emotion, and that's called impassibility. That's the big 50-cent doctrinal word. I think that we have to be careful with that. I think we have to be, because we begin to flatten God out to a deity rather than a God who we can relate to, and God does relate to us in the way that we understand as God is pleased and God is displeased. God is he is grieved and he's delighted. You know, these are things that the Bible tells us, but we do have to understand that his pathos is not the same as our pathos. In the same way as his being is different than our being. And that's where we have to be distinct. God, when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's not like our wrath. It's a holy, pure, and perfect wrath. When the Bible talks about God changing his mind, and the Bible does say in several places, and the Lord changed his mind. We understand that from the point of eternity, that God knew from all eternity what he was going to do. And therefore, God doesn't just say, oh, well, that didn't work. I got to change my mind. And that's the reason why we change our mind. And so when we talk about God's immutability, that means his unchangingness. That is speaking from his eternal nature. God knows with certainty the end from the beginning. But yet within the story of creation, he works with us and he relates to us in our condition. And that's how we experience his pathos. That's how we experience those things. Does that make sense? Because what so I'm saying, we have to be careful not to, not there's a ditch on both sides, right? There's the ditch of, well, God's just like me and he's going through the same emotions I'm going. That's not true. But then there's the other side, which is God doesn't have any of that and he's totally flattened out and there's no way that he experiences anything. And it's like, okay, well, now, you know, how am I to relate to such a God? So we have, you know, I hope I didn't get into a ditch there.
And am I correct to understand that Jesus made deity kind of a bad word?
I'm not sure how that
was. To divinity, a deity, he said, I mentioned deity.
I'm not sure how that relates. I'm sorry. I'm not quite. Because I'm not even sure how Christ used that word. I have to look at the verses you're talking about.
No, you just said. I'm talking about what you just said. Something that you referred to. You want to look at like a deism.
Well, when I said deism, deism is a philosophical belief that there is a being who created all things, but that he is detached from his creation and unable to relate with his creation. He's unable to engage. So that's the idea that something created the world. We don't know what it was. We don't know who it was, and we can't. That's deism. That was actually the belief of some, and I have to say some because people get mad at me if I say all. It wasn't all, but some of the forefathers of our nation. I would say Thomas Jefferson was probably more of a deist than a theist. If you look at the Jeffersonian Bible, where he took out much of what the Bible said and sort of replaced it with philosophy and things like that. That's a wrong view of God, and it's more of a deistic view that he had. All right, so yeah, anthropomorphism, zoomorphism, and then personification. Personification is when an object or a quality is treated like a person. Probably the best example of this is Proverbs. What does Proverbs treat personally? Wisdom. Wisdom is given the quality of personality, right? And so that is a personification. Sometimes sin is given a personification. Sin is talked about like it's a thing. Sin is not a thing, not in the idea of something that's created, a created being, but sin is given that personification as being something that's overtaking us or coming toward us or something like that. And those are all terms which are personifications. You're offering up an idea of how to see something. All right. So that leads us to now our books. We're going to go through the five books now that we've talked a little bit about how they are some interpretive grids. Let's look first at the book of Job. I'm just kidding. It's Job. I always like it. We're going to look at the book of Job. I have as our little tagline here, and by the way, this pink tagline that I have on every book, and you'll have one for every book, because I've had one every one so far, and I send you the screens. That little pink tagline is really, when I said earlier in the class, I said my goal for you is at the end of the class to have at least one sentence to remember sort of the overall idea of the book. That's kind of what that pink sentence is. It's just sort of the basic overall of the book. When good people suffer. Now, back off, Calvinists, because I know the first thing people say, when I say when good people suffer, the first thing a good Calvinist says, now, wait a minute, Pastor. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We know that, but we also understand that the Bible does make a distinction between those who are righteous by faith and those who are wicked in unbelief. And Job was righteous by faith. He believed in God. In fact, God says, consider my servant Job. So God considered him to be a faithful believer. So when I say good people, I'm referring to that use of the term. Job stands unique in the Bible because it provides a grand narrative account filled with dialogue written almost completely in poetic form. And it contains what I believe to be one of the most enigmatic stories in the Bible. Enigmatic meaning confusing. And I say it's confusing because it's confusing. It's hard. Reading the story of Job, especially in the early chapters, you have an upright man who suffers greatly. And we get a glimpse into the reasons why God is engaged in an interaction with Satan and Job's life is the focus. God allows Satan to attack Job to demonstrate Job's faithfulness, and Job's counselors eventually come along and consider this to be some form of retribution for Job's sins. And Job questions the reasoning of God only to be reminded in the end that God is sovereign. And in the end, Job returns to his position of blessing, but not without having suffered. We don't know who the author was. Authorship is unknown. Possibly Job. Some people say it may have been Moses. I tend to think Moses was busy writing the Pentateuch, but it could have been. Moses had 5 other books to write. If Job wrote it, and if Job wrote and lived in the time of Abraham, then it was the earliest book written, and it was most well-preserved, because it had to be preserved to make its way into the Hebrew canon. One of the reasons why we believe Job happened before Moses is because there is no mention in Job about the law. There is no mention about the Mosaic covenant or any of those things. And so most people think that the setting of the book fits nicely within the patriarchal period, sometime in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some people question whether or not Job was a literal historical figure. And in one sense, I want to give way not to liberalism, because liberals are, don't give them an inch. So, but when it comes to theological liberalism, they try to make everything figurative. And try to, even Jesus at times, they try to make everything he did figurative. So they have to be careful. But I do understand, at least from the perspective of Near Eastern literature and the concept of parable, how someone could read the story of Job and come away thinking this is not about a literal situation, but it's telling a moral story. Much like Jesus gave us parables such as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the Good Samaritan, those are stories that are intended to give a greater message. And so some people do believe that Job is a story that is intended to give a greater message, but it's not about a literal man. And for some people, that satisfies them in regard to the question of why would God get into essentially a contest with the devil? And there's a lot of questions that people have about that initial interaction between the Lord and Satan. And they try to satisfy that by saying, well, Job wasn't a real person. This isn't a real tale. It's just a moral story about God's supremacy in all things. However, here's where I take issue with that. And if you want to write this down, you can. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, it says this: Son of man, When a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. By the way, doesn't that sound scary? Because it's kind of, you know, supply lines dried up. No, never mind. I'm going to get too much. I mean, what did I say? When a land sins against me, I cut off its bread. Ooh, that's okay. And then it goes on to say, even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So notice who he uses. He says, if there's a land that has sinned against me, even if Noah, who we know was a man righteous prior to the flood, Daniel, who was a man who lived a righteous life in the midst of cultural sin in Babylon, and Job, a man who did not lose faith, in the midst of terrible personal persecution. So 3 men are given as examples, and Ezekiel says, if those 3 men were in the city, they'd save their own lives, but the city wouldn't be spared. So the point of it is, why would we trust this text to be telling us about 2 people and 1 parable? I think that this would indicate that this is a real person, because it's addressing Noah, who we believe is a real person, Daniel, who we believe is a real person, so Job. And I think the same goes for James 5:11. James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So James, in James 5:11, uses Job again as a real person. Here's a man. His name is Job. This was a real person. Okay, so I believe Job was a real person. I think that there's enough evidence to support that. All right, let's move on to the book of Psalms. Yeah, exactly. Consider my servant Job, right? Not my fictional character. That's funny. All right. The Psalms. Outside of the Gospel of John, there is probably no other book beloved of script, more beloved book of scripture than the Songbook of Ancient Israel. Don't try to memorize the whole thing. Just the Songbook of Ancient Israel should be what's pink. Because that's if you were going to say, what is the Psalms? The Psalms is the Songbook of Ancient Israel. About half of them are attributed to David. Others include Asaph, Solomon, and even Moses wrote one of the Psalms. The Psalms are timeless treasures of music for God's people, which remain relevant for all times. They are often referred to as the Psalms of David. But again, like I said, it's not always David's Psalms. The writings of the Psalms seem to span about 100 years. They consist of 150 individual Psalms. And I say 100 years if you don't count Moses, because, of course, Moses would have been much, much earlier than that. But the prime bulk of the writings of Psalms would have been within about 100 years. And they fall into five categories. The 150 Psalms are divided into five books, and each book ends with a doxology. And a doxology is a proclamation of God's glory, right? So you got book one is chapters 1 to 41. At the end of chapter 41, you got a doxology. Book two is chapter 42 to 72. At the end of 72, you get a doxology. Book three, 73 to 89, a doxology. Book four, 90 to 106, and a doxology. Finally, book five is 107 to 150. And 150 is actually the doxology of the whole book. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in the heavens. Praise Him with lute and lyre. You know, let all that has breath praise the Lord. That's the final psalm, and that brings conclusion to the whole book. Now, I put this pink line here because I didn't want you to confuse this with this. I'm not saying that book one is messianic, book two is historic. That's not, so don't get that confused.
Oh.
I'm not. So pink line is the line of demarcation. I'll stand in front of it. So it doesn't there are different types of psalms in each of these books. Each of these books contain messianic psalms. Those would be psalms that point to Christ as Messiah. Each one of these contain historical psalms. Think about Psalm 51. It says this is the psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him because he had stolen the wife of Uriah. Remember? So that's a historical psalm. There are prophetic psalms, psalms that are meant to give prophecies about things that are going to happen. There's penitential psalms. You know what penitential means? Think of the word penitentiary, or you know where you go if you're in trouble. A penitential psalm is a psalm of penitence, or a psalm of lamenting sin, or crying out in repentance over sin. So there are penitential psalms, and there are imprecatory psalms. Now, what's an imprecatory psalm?
When you don't want everybody to pray for you.
That's right. That is, oh Lord, may you break the teeth of the false teacher, and may you shut his mouth where he never speak again. Yeah, that's a penitential or an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of judgment against the enemies of God, right? So imprecatory, to pray a word of judgment. Now, there's a lot more we could say about the Psalms. And because of time, I'm going to move on. But I will say this. Psalms contains some of the most beautiful and wonderful words in the Bible. And if you are a person who does not have a daily reading, one of the things I would encourage you to do is include in your daily reading at least a portion of the Psalms. And committing some Psalms to memory are also good for the soul. Psalm 53 is a great psalm to remember, or Psalm 51, rather, is a great psalm to remember when you've sinned and you need to pray to God. That God would cleanse your heart. We even sing that song. We have a song, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. These are things that are good for the soul. I would say, you know, they talk about chicken soup for the soul. Well, that's for the world. We have better than chicken soup. We have God's word for the soul, and it's found in the Psalms. And there are great music. There are hymn books, which are psalms and hymns that you can sing. There are people who take the hymns and put them with music that you can listen to. My wife loves a man named Brian Suave. She always has a favorite pastor, and it's never me. I always get a little have to do with that green-eyed monster at home because I go home and she's listening to somebody else. It's never my voice. It's always the voice of anyway. I don't get it. But she loves this guy named Brian Suave, and he's good. He's a very good preacher, and he writes music, and he takes the Psalms and he puts them to music, and it's just wonderful. And if that's a way that you're geared to learning, some people are geared to learning through music. That's a wonderful way to internalize the Psalms and use them in a way that's good for you. All right, Proverbs. Where Psalms make up the body of Israel's musical literature, the Proverbs make up the wisdom literature. The book begins by referencing Solomon, who was gifted with wisdom, but it also includes contributions from other writers. In fact, I'm going to read this to you. This is from an online resource, but I thought it was good. It says, Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. His name appears at the beginning of three sections of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:1, Proverbs 10:1, and Proverbs 25:1, thus solidifying his authorship. A few of the Proverbs came from other contributors. Anonymous writers contributed to Proverbs 22 through 24. Agor wrote Proverbs chapter 30. In his proverb, he highlights how little he knows. He admits that he does not know God. And the first verse of the proverb states that King states that. And then Proverbs 31 is attributed to King Lemuel, who some believe is Solomon. We talked about this in a previous class. Some believe King Lemuel is another name for Solomon, which is possible. But at least if it's not, that's another author's, right? So we know that some of the proverbs come from other authors other than Solomon. And Proverbs 31 is, you know, can be debated whether or not that's Solomon going by a different name. So, understand this. Proverbs were common in the ancient world. In ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, wisdom writings played an important role in life. They were kept in the royal court and used to instruct students for important positions. They taught proper behavior, etiquette, speech, and the understanding of society. They ensured the ruler would have wise subjects to do his will. So the Proverbs were used by the king to instruct his subjects so that he would have solid servants to do what he wanted them to do. And think about that from the perspective of what the Proverbs do for us in the kingdom of God. They're instructing us in our king's ways so that we will better do our king's will. You see how they're making that connection? Understand this. I said this in the first class and I had a little pushback. Somebody, not really pushback, but somebody questioned me on it, and I want to clarify. In the first class, I said a proverb is not a promise. And what I meant by that, and I hope you understand, I'm not questioning the power of the proverbs. What I am saying is the purpose. A proverb is intended to express a truth which is generally true, but not absolutely true. And so, for instance, probably the best example of this is raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, we all know people who have raised their children in a godly way only to see their children depart. Probably one of the most egregious recent examples is the son of John Piper. John Piper is a wonderful pastor, preached the gospel for 40 years, and his son Abraham has become a tremendous burden to him because he's become famous through TikTok and other things, going out and blasting the Christian faith, essentially mocking his father and his father's beliefs. And has become a shame to his father and his mother. Sad reality. I'm sure they still love him, but it's a shame to know that he's there mocking him. And somebody could easily say, well, John Piper just didn't do it right. He was a bad father. Well, we don't know that. And we can't automatically assume that, that's the reason why Abraham is doing what he's doing. And we're not to say that Abraham may not be one of the elect who may, by God's grace, come to faith at some point. And I know that's what his parents pray for him every day. But understanding the concept of proverbial truth is important. Proverb doesn't necessarily equate a promise. And this is where I think the prosperity gospel often makes a dangerous equivocation. Because they equivocate every time the proverb says something as to a promise. And I heard a guy just a week or two ago, he says, the Bible has 2,000 promises and I'm going to claim every one of them. And I say, well, I wonder which promises he's talking about. Is he talking about the promise that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? That's a promise. Or is he looking at every time the Bible gives us a piece of wisdom, that piece of wisdom is automatically a promise? And I don't think that we should always interpret it that way. And again, you may take a little issue with that. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not questioning the Bible's goodness. But I'll give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 15:1, one of my favorite. I teach this in karate. Proverbs 15:1, a soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's generally true. Somebody comes and attacks, and you give a soft answer, you're much more likely to get out of it than if you give a harsh answer. If you give a harsh answer, it's just going to, what we call in martial arts, we talk about this, the ladder of escalation. If I give a harsh answer, he's going to give a harsher answer. If I say something about his mama, he can talk about my grandmama. You know, we're just going to keep going worse, right? And that's how escalation starts. But if I can maintain my composure and I can stay down here and I can give a soft answer rather than a hard answer, then it's likely I'm going to turn away his wrath. But not always. He might still punch me in the head. at the end of the day, this is still true, but it's not a guarantee. That's all I'm saying. And we use this language today. If I told you, if you want to live a long time, eat well, exercise, well, that could be true, but you can also get hit by a bus on the way home. I mean, you might eat well and exercise every day of your life and still get run over by a car. It's not. But if I said the opposite, if I said, if you want to live long, eat poorly and never exercise, then that would be a worse falsehood than the other is a not a guarantee. You understand how that works? There's also probably one of my favorite places in the Bible where people like to claim contradiction, and that is in Proverbs 26, verse 4, because it says this, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So it literally says, answer not the fool in verse 4. And then it says, answer the fool in verse 5. And it seems like it is an utter contradiction. But it's not, because it's dealing with a situational. There are times when answering the fool is not the best thing. There are times where you need to let it be. But there are times where you have to answer the fool. Maybe he's your kid. There are times when you have to answer the fool. And so the proverb writer, and they're together. It's not as if it's like one's over here in chapter 2 and one's over here in chapter 7. They're right beside each other to show that there's going to be times where answering the fool is necessary. And there's going to be times where it's not a good idea to answer the fool. And the best way I can describe this is the two phrases, look before you leap. And he who hesitates is lost. That's two common English phrases that would seem to be contradictory, but they're not, because they're situational. If I say, look before you leap, well, you should do that. But if I say, he who hesitates is lost, that seems to be contradictory. It's not. It's just two different ways of dealing with a particular thing. Because you got to move forward. Can't hesitate to the point of stopping. So anyway. There's. I hope that you understand what I'm trying to point out is this last thing here. Recognizing proverbial truth is important. All right. I'm going to give you a choice. We got two books left. One of them has a quick video that goes with it. And that's Ecclesiastes. We can take a break and come back, or we can finish a few minutes early. I know some of you guys may want to get home early tonight for no reason whatsoever. What do y'all want to do? You want to take a break? Huh? Raise your hand if you want to take a break. If you don't care. Let's take a five. Okay, we'll take five and come back. We'll do Ecclesiastes.
So, I got a question. Let me end the stream and then I'll...
Okay. So we are back. We are now going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll finish with the book of Song of Solomon. Now, there are passages in the Bible that are hard. And then there are books that are hard. And in my opinion, Ecclesiastes is one of the harder books because it contains entire sections which can leave us a little confused. The traditional authorship is attributed to Solomon, mentioned in chapter 1. He's called the preacher or the Koheleth, and he's that means the one who gathers the assemblies. And in Greek, the assembly is called the Ecclesia, which is why this book is called the Book of Ecclesiastes. It's the Book of the Assemblies. And the two things that I want us to recognize, one is theme. The theme of Ecclesiastes, as I understand it, and again, I tell you, it's a difficult book, but it's making sense of life, pleasures, wisdom, and truth. If we think of the book of Proverbs as the book of wisdom from a maybe I hate to say optimistic, but from the perspective of someone looking to wisdom and life in a positive way, you might say Ecclesiastes is someone who is looking at the difficulties of life. Even when one has wisdom, you say, what's the difference between the guy who has wisdom and the guy who doesn't? They both die. You know, that's one of the things Ecclesiastes says. What, you know, you got somebody has wisdom, somebody doesn't have wisdom. They're both going to the grave, right? And so there's somewhat of a pessimistic perspective. And recognizing the perspective is important. The phrase under the sun is used over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, which references, at least in my opinion, that the book is talking about what happens in this world, what happens in life. In fact, there are certain passages in Ecclesiastes which talk about there being no life after death. That's not saying there's no life after death. What it's saying is from our perspective, when my relative dies, I don't get to interact with them anymore because they're dead. And so from my perspective, their life is over. And so under the sun becomes the perspective under from which the book speaks. And then there's this Hebrew word, and I did put it in Hebrew. And the book, the word is Havel. And I'm going to show you a video. This video was produced by the ever popular and powerful Conversations with a Calvinist podcast. And if you already watched it, then you're going to watch it again. This is actually a short video that Brother Mike did. He did it in this room on the subject of the word Havel and how we can understand it.
Conversations with the Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I am a Calvinist. Today we're doing a new segment of a program called A Theology Short, and we have with us one of the elders at Sovereign Grace Family Church, Brother Mike Collier. Mike, thank you for being here.
How are you doing?
Doing very good, and I'm glad that you're here. We're in the Learning Center here at Sovereign Grace, and we're going to be talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason why I asked Mike to join us is because this is a book that he has spent a lot of time with, and specifically in regard to one word in the book of Ecclesiastes, which you are convinced many translations simply get wrong.
Yeah, I believe that the word that's translated in vanity into the King James, New King James, I think even in the New American Standard is vanity, and vanity does not actually catch the idea of the Hebrew word, which is havel.
Okay.
And havel actually means brevity, breath, vapor, no substance to it, short. Okay. And then we actually have a person's name in the Bible, Abel.
Oh, okay.
And it's actually his Hebrew name is Havel.
Okay.
And it means short, brevity, giving his, speaking of his life. It was very
his,
short.
His life was short.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, and in reading the book of Ecclesiastes, first time I read it, it was in a, I think it was the NIV or NLT. I can't remember which translation it was, but it says it's meaningless. Life is meaningless. And I begin to wonder, well, as I'm reading this, it talks about enjoying your work, enjoying food, enjoying your wife, all these things. But then it says, but it's meaningless. Well, that can't mean what it's trying to say. So that's what led me on to the understanding of, obviously, what is the word that was used there in the original language, which is Havel, and how did we get to vain or meaningless?
Yeah.
And so I'm sorry.
And I've heard people say that. And people will say, you know, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless.
Or futile.
All futility.
Futility,
yeah.
Yeah. And so what I did is I began to, okay, how many times that word was used? And think of in Ecclesiastes, I think it's used 38 or 39 times. And even all of the Old Testament, it was used, I'm pretty sure it was 73 times. So over than half the times the word's used, it's used in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what I wound up doing was going back, okay, what does that word mean? What kind of nuances does it have? Where was it used in other places? So I could try to get the, basically a word study, so I could figure out what is he what is Kohelet, Solomon, trying to say to us? And if you go back to Proverbs chapter 31, I'll turn there, and it's the last two verses in there. He actually uses a word, and it's translated differently here as well. Proverbs 31, verses 30 and 31, and it's speaking of the virtuous woman. It says, "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing." The word that's used there is the word Havel, and it means fleeting.
Yeah, it's like a woman's beauty goes away with time.
Correct. That same word that it is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well, as you read through this and you get in your reading, and if everything is futile as this, then the book's going to have a very negative connotation to it. It means everything's meaningless. Well, then why was the book even written if everything is meaningless?
I notice in your Bible you've scratched out the word vanity.
Everywhere where it says vanity, I've scratched it out with the Hebrew word havel. I don't believe there is a word after doing the word study that actually captures the real what we need to use. I think it needs to be translated havel.
Okay. And we do that with other words, like baptism is the word baptizo.
Sure.
So we transliterate words. So it could have been done that way.
It could have. And how we got to the word vanity was the Septuagint. I went back to how the Septuagint looked at it. Septuagint looked at it as the word matiotes, which means folly. It can mean vain. It can mean passing.
Okay.
So when I looked at how they translated that, and how did we get to the word vanity in our English translation, is Jerome, when he translated to the Latin Vulgate from the Septuagint in the 4th century, I think it was, he translated that word into vanitas.
Okay.
So vanitas is where we get our word in English, vanity. They still didn't go back to the Hebrew text to capture the idea. They went to the Septuagint. There were some, and then obviously looking at the word study, there were three other Greek translations that a lot of people don't know this because they think Septuagint was the only one, but there were three other Greek translations that were out after 100 AD.
Okay.
One was by a guy named Symmachus, Theodotion, and Aquila Simon.
Okay.
And they did refer back to the Septuagint to try to help them get their idea, but they all translated that word into atmos. And if you know where the word atmos comes from, it's if you go to James chapter 4, verse 14, he says, man's life is nothing but a vapor.
So that word,
they translate, they captured the idea, their Greek translation, when they went back to the Hebrew to get their Greek translation, they captured what this word was meaning, was vapor. So if you go through there, their word, where it says here, vanity, in the Greek translation, it's atoms. So that's when I begin to go, well, man, is this, let me start saying what this word means. As I read this, I'm going to go through, and wherever it said vanity, I'm going to use the word havel, and it's actually made, the book makes more sense. Because when you get to passages where it's, if everything is meaningless, just take for the some of the New Living Translation, the NIV, and there's a couple of other ones that use the meaningless, futile, nothingness, whatever it is. And you get I have summary sections that I studied it, and one of those is, when you get to 224, chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, he goes like this. It says, nothing is better for a man that he should eat, drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good that's in his labor. Well, first of all, if everything is meaningless and worthless, then can anything be better?
Yeah,
nothing would be better. So nothing is better than for a man to eat, drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good of his labor. This I saw was as from the hand of God. So now we're talking about the things that God has given us as being gifts. Are they meaningless or are they just a vapor? Here today and gone tomorrow. And as you continue to read through the book, even when you get to chapter 3, and we often use these, you know, a time to be born, a time to die. These things are nothing but here today and gone tomorrow. They're a season. They're gone.
Seasons.
And life is how my interpretation of the book would be, a life is from one vapor to the next. From one vapor to the next. It's just here, it's gone tomorrow. Then you get to other passages, like in chapter 3, verse 12. And you can see where I have these highlighted. It says, I know that nothing is better than to rejoice and for the good that's in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. What does that say?
For this
is a gift of God. So if you're going to use meaningless, vanity, futile, then you just said everything that God gave you that was a gift was meaningless.
Yeah.
That doesn't make the book.
Yeah.
But other places where you have another section, here's another summary statement where I've sectioned it off. And chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, it says, Here's what I've seen. It is good. Listen, you'll find a connection with all of these summary sections. It says, here it is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat, to drink, and to enjoy the good of his labor, all in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat it and to receive the heritage, and to rejoice in his labor, here it is again, this is a gift from God.
Yeah.
And it says, for if he will to dwell unduly on his days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joys of his heart. So here it is. Once again, if things are meaningless or they're futile, then we're saying that the gifts of God are really irrelevant.
Yeah.
But the gifts of God are here today and gone tomorrow.
Yeah.
Think about how fast you eat your steak.
Yeah.
Favorite steak. Dude, it's gone.
Yeah.
You're like my oldest son. I mean, it's gone in like 10 seconds.
Yeah.
So it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's vapor, it's fleeting. And then you have other passages where here's another summary section. When you get to chapter 8 in verse 15, it says, now I've commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better, here it is again, under the sun than this, than to eat, drink, and to be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So you're seeing, as you read through the book, you're seeing that everything that God has given to someone is to enjoy in light of God being God who he is. Everything's a gift from God. Everything that you and me get, food, drink, job, where we live, the governments that he puts over us, and he talks about oppressive governments and everything in here. It's all a gift from God, and we're to enjoy those things he gives, because you're going to be here today and gone tomorrow, and you can never grasp that time again. You and me like to all at times say, man, what would I do to get that time back? We enjoy that so much. I would love to have that back. Well, God's saying, don't worry about having that time back. You'll never get it back. Enjoy the moment. because it's a gift from the Lord to be enjoyed, because the next one, the next Bevel is coming. Yeah. And then you get to, let's see, if you say that it's futile and it's meaningless, listen to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife from you love all the days. Now, this is how it was translated in the King James, New King James, New American Standard. All the days of your vain life. That means it's useless.
I wonder if the NIV translates that meaningless.
It does.
Wow.
It does. So here, if you read it this way, live joyfully with the wife of you all the days of your fleeting life.
Yeah.
For it has this under, this is what it is under the sun, all the days of, once again, of your fleeting life. For this is your portion in life, and this is a labor under the sun. So you're talking about something that's here today, gone tomorrow. A mist, a vapor. Man's life is always recognized, even in the Psalms. And we can go to the Psalms. I have a couple marked. We could look at Psalm 144, verse 4, that man's life is nothing but a vapor. And it actually says that, and it's translated correctly here. Here it is. I'm sorry. It says here, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So is that giving a worth of man's life or the time frame of a man's life?
Yeah, time frame.
It's giving a time frame. Yeah. And the word here for breath or vapor, that's the word.
Yeah.
So they're good.
Well, I was saying, it fits within, you've already mentioned James, but it fits within the context of the overarching message of Scripture, which is that life is relatively short.
It is short. Especially compared to eternity.
Yeah, especially compared to eternity.
Yeah, that's right. Live on eternity. And if you go to, this is the other one that I have marked just for time's sake, Psalm 39, and you go here to verse 6, it says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they're busy like, busy themselves in.
Oops. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. For the sake of time, he continues that argument for a few more minutes. If you want to watch it, the whole thing is available on YouTube. But for the sake of time, I want to move on. Did that make sense, what he was trying to say about how that word has been? I think the worst of the worst is translating it meaningless, and I think that's the argument he was making. When we say that it's meaningless, I think that does try, that engages a wrong understanding. But like I said, he goes on for a few more minutes, looks at a few more texts. If you want to go and find that, that is on the church website under Conversations with the Calvinists. That was part of the podcast for this week.
How do you spell Havel?
H-E-V-E-L in English, but the letter, you'll see, I had it up here.
Yeah, I saw.
That's the Hebrew writing.
Squiggly-diggly.
Yeah, squiggly-diggly-doo. All right, so last is the book of Song of Songs. The book of Song of Songs, much like the phrase King of Kings or Lord of Lords, Song of Songs means the song that is the greatest of songs. And it is a declaration of mutual love between a lover and his beloved. The author is Solomon, and the theme is the intimacy of a loving relationship. And the Jewish tradition says this, and I think that there's probably some truth in this. Jewish tradition says Solomon wrote the Song of Songs in his youth, the Proverbs in his prime, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. And I think there's probably some truth in that. The main interpretive issue, and I was actually talking to Brother Mike about this as well, but we didn't make a video about it. But that was the question of whether or not this is a love poem between a man and a woman or an allegory of Christ and the church. I am of the belief that this is actually referring to the love of a man to his wife first. I always remind people to be careful when we get to over-allegorizing something that has a plain meaning. And the plain meaning of the text seems to be the love of a man for his beloved. And I don't know about you, but if you are a married man or woman, and you read the Song of Solomon with that in mind, it can be very encouraging to encourage the intimacy in marriage, because it is a book of intimacy. However, there are those who would say it has nothing to do with the intimacy between a man and a woman. It's only about Christ and the church. With that, I would take issue, and I would say I would disagree that it's only about Christ and the church. However, I would say this. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is to be seen like a husband and the church his bride. And so in that regard, we can see the faithfulness and love of the writer of Song of Solomon or Song of Songs to his bride as a form of love that is expressed between Christ and his church. But we cannot make the parallels too tight any more than we make the parallel of marriage too tight between Christ and his church, because in the book of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs rather, there are many expressions of highly intimate language. And we do not want to cross any, forgive the expression, weird barriers in trying to compare that to Christ. I'll say this. The husband who loves his wife well will love her as Christ loves the church. And Song of Songs is about a husband who loves his wife well. Or at least that's what it's supposed to be about. So in that sense, there is a Christian application within the book. All right, so that brings us to the end. Any questions for tonight? I hope this was helpful in understanding a little bit more about these wisdom books. Like I said, I'm sorry I had to cut that video off. There's only a few more minutes left. I do encourage you to go and watch the whole thing if time allows. And don't forget your reading for each week. Next week, we begin the prophetic books, beginning Isaiah through Daniel. And your assignment, your reading assignment, is to read your introduction to each of those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, this week. So you have five articles to read, the introduction to each of those. Questions? All right, well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that tonight we have glorified you through the teaching of your word, and pray that you would, Lord, be glorified in us and all that we say and do. And help us to truly want to know more of what your word has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.